Well, again, good morning. It's so good to be here with you guys. My name's Brad. I'm a pastor at a church in Vancouver as well, and it's always so good to be here at Cascades. My church, we're called the Garden Church, and we've been in the Gospel of John, this is our little series graphic, for the past year and a half. And I described it for our church last week as kind of like our cruise ship. And I've never been on a cruise, and that might become obvious with how I use this analogy, but I see it as kind of like this vehicle moving us forward. Doesn't want me to talk about a cruise ship right now. I see it kind of, the Gospel of John's like this vehicle moving us forward, and we make stops along the way for outings and excursions, which I understand is like a thing that you do on a cruise. And we've done that with different series. You know, we stopped for Advent and for Easter and other things. But then in each instance, some excursions longer than others, we get back on the boat and we reacquaint ourselves with home base. Like, oh, right, okay, where were we? And so after all this time, a year and a half, we've made our journey as a church through 10 chapters. Real positive momentum. 10 chapters in a year and a half. But what I think is beautiful about traversing a document like the Gospel of John as a unified whole, start to finish, and taking your time in that, even if there are breaks along the way, is that you get to see and feel as you go through how each of these events and each of these teachings are informing one another. So rather than studying the famous seven signs of glory in the Gospel of John or studying the seven famous I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John, we get to experience how the seven signs of glory lend flesh to the teaching, or how the seven I am statements follow and inform the miraculous signs that Jesus is performing. It's the beauty of the scriptures read and understood in their context, a strong biblical hermeneutic, if that language works for you. But all of that is particularly potent with Jesus, because he is the master teacher and communicator. He doesn't waste a single word or movement. So to see all of that together in its context pieces it together in a powerful way. And we get to experience all of that in our text today. We have an I am statement and the promise of a sign of glory that Jesus is going to perform that together will truly light the fuse for fireworks that are going to explode a few chapters down the line in this gospel. But amidst all that excitement, it's rousing and full of excitement. It's really an innocuous, quiet, and gentle moment with Jesus that steals the story in this text we're going to read today. It's a still moment in the midst of chaos that reminds us why we travel through the gospel in this kind of way, why we read it sequentially together. It's Jesus at his most compelling. And I think the timing is perfect. Coming off the Christmas season, coming into New Year's resolution season and these excited beginnings of a new year, where it's so easy to lose sight of the purpose of life and the mission of our journey here on earth. It's so easy to lose sight of that for the sake of all the circumstances and pressure and goals that we feel from outside of us, especially at this time of year. It's perfect timing in January as we begin 2026 to be reminded of the main thing. To come back onto the cruise ship and live again into what it is all about. Richard Halverson was the chaplain of the U.S. Senate for a period of time. And while he spoke on how easy it is to lose touch with the main thing. And he pointed out that if you've read much church history, this will resonate with you. He pointed out that Christianity began on Palestinian soil as a relationship with a person. This is what we see in the Gospel of John. It moved to Greek soil and it became a philosophy. It moved to Roman soil, it became an institution. It moved to British soil, it became a culture. It moved to American soil, it became an enterprise. And the point is, the reason why I even read that is my prayer is that we begin 2026 being reminded that the main thing as we follow Jesus is not a philosophy. The main thing is not an institution. It's not a culture, an enterprise, a list of goals, a political position, a value system even. The main thing is a person. It is a person to know and to love, to trust, to obey, a person to follow. And my prayer is that this beautiful text today leads us compellingly in that direction as we begin 2026 together. So I want to read our text in John chapter 11, and then I'm going to pray for us to begin. It's a bit of a longer text, but I invite you to turn to John 11 with me. I'm going to read from verse 1. It should also be up on the screen if you want to follow along. John 11, starting in verse 1. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews were there tried to stone you, and yet you're going to go back?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It's when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." After he'd said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going to go wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to him, "if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." After she'd said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher's here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Let me pray for us. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've given this text to reveal yourself to us, to allow us to know you and who you are better. Thank you that we get to study your life and teachings, Lord, that we might know the living God and how you relate to us. So, Lord, I just pray by your Holy Spirit you would bring this word to life here this morning. We just pray that you'd be at the center of all we say and do. We pray this in your name. Amen. So there's really two elements of this part of the story that we're going to draw out this morning. And we're stopping at maybe kind of a funny moment to stop, you might think, because Jesus is about to do something really cool right after this. If you're reading ahead, you'll see spoilers. If not, Jesus is about to do something pretty cool. But for today, we're stopping right here, and I just want us to look at two things: the effect of Jesus and the affect of Jesus. the effect of Jesus and the affect of Jesus. I will explain, and hopefully it makes sense as we go. But first, the effect of Jesus. See, it's an interesting point in the story of the life of Jesus that we're starting to arrive at here in the Gospel of John. Jesus is at a moment where he is increasing his audacity. Like, he saved his hottest takes for now, and he's starting to just unleash them. Like, get a load of this. It's about to get wild. So immediately before this text, in chapter 10, he has just escaped a stoning. His disciples reference it in the text we just read. He has just escaped a stoning in chapter 10. Like, the people are literally having a dialogue with Jesus about why they're going to stone him today as they pick up rocks to kill him. This has just happened. Jesus is in peak feather-rustling mode. And the reason why in chapter 10 that they were picking up rocks to stone him was that he has now just outright claimed to be one with the Father. He's claimed to not just be human, not even just like a really good human, like a rabbi, a teacher, a prophet. He has now claimed to be God. So the religious leaders who are, you know, have spent generations teaching their Old Testament Hebrew texts, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, all of that, they are not too pleased with this. This man is claiming to be God. So they pick up rocks to stone him. And so in chapter 10, this has just happened. And Jesus, of course, escaped. The text doesn't give us any details about how he escaped a stoning. It just says, well, he didn't want to be stoned that day, so he escaped. That's all we need. He's God, so he can make it happen. But that leads right into our text today in chapter 11. This has just happened, and now we get this story. Jesus is now just outright claiming to be the Almighty Creator God. The God who gives and takes life. The God who holds the world in his hands. And it's time to really put on display what that actually means. This is the moment in Jesus' story we arrive at. So following that whole drama, Jesus receives a message about his friend Lazarus. And he and his disciples are having this conversation about, should we go? Should we go to them? So Bethany is about a day's journey from where Jesus is. And when he got the news, the Bible says he stayed 2 days longer. And after staying 2 days longer, he then says to his disciples, okay, let's go. Let's go to Bethany. Lazarus is sleeping, he says to them initially. And they're like, well, if he's sleeping, he's going to wake up on his own. That's fine. And then Jesus says in verse 14, he tells them plainly, no, Lazarus has died. And when he says that, it's like the light bulb goes on for his disciples. And it's like, wait, what? Why did we wait then? Like, if Lazarus is dead, why did we wait? Why did we wait these 2 extra days? It doesn't make any sense. And their sense is that maybe Jesus waited because the Jews over there just tried to stone him, right? Like, it was a fear-based decision on God's part to wait out the trouble to go be with his friend after maybe some of the tensions and the emotion has simmered a little bit. But Jesus puts all that to bed when he says, I'm glad I wasn't there. No, I'm glad I wasn't there. See, there's more to be done here. There are grander effects of this situation than what meets the eye. I'm doing something a lot bigger with this story. I'm about to spew my hottest take yet. And when they arrive, you notice as we read that text, there's a lot of, why weren't you here, Jesus? There's a lot of, what are you doing? What took you so long? Why weren't you here? If you were here, you could have changed something. But Lazarus is dead. It's too late. Jesus, why weren't you here? You could have prevented this, which is frankly a lot of faith, which is admirable. But there's a lot of, you could have prevented this if you were here, but it's too late now. Lazarus is dead, except notice Martha. Martha gets a bad rap in the Gospels, but she has incredible faith here. When she says, Jesus, my brother's dead. If you were here, it would have been different, but now he's dead. It says in verse 21 that if Jesus had been there, Lazarus wouldn't have died, which is faith in and of itself. But she says, but even now, Lord, I know that God will give you whatever you ask. She's like, my brother's dead. If you'd been here, you could have changed it. But even now, I know who you are. I know that even now, if you wanted to, it's not too late. This is a pre-resurrection world, remember. The dead are dead and they stay dead. The people have no reason to think otherwise. But Mary's like, I know my brother's dead, but even now if you wanted him alive, you could do it. Lord, give me faith like Martha. It's incredible faith. But amidst all these cries of, if only you'd been here, Jesus, all the laments of his lateness, it is never too late for God to do what he wants to do. It's never too late. See, Jesus didn't come just to offer sympathies. He came to resurrect Lazarus from the dead. Again, spoilers for the text that comes after this. But often what I think we do, and I say this because I do this so often, I think often what we do is we put God into a box. And we say, Jesus, if only you had acted in the right moment. Like, I have faith. I believe you could. You could do whatever you want. You could have done it. So I have faith. But Jesus, if only you had acted as you could in the right moment, in the proper time, it would have worked out. It could have been different. Implying if you don't show up at the right time or the right time that I think is the right time, then it's too late. Then you can't do anything. And yet, God can do the impossible. And I think what I've learned in life is that sometimes God will wait maybe an extra 4 days just so he can do something absolutely miraculous. Sometimes God will wait so the world will see through your life that it was God who did it, and it had to be God who did it. That it had to be God who got you out of that depression. That it had to be God who healed your body. That it had to be God who restored your marriage because it felt way too far gone. It was already too late. Everyone had given up hope. Everyone had given up on you. But sometimes God walks in when everyone says it's too late, and he says, well, now I'm getting ready to work here. And I'm getting ready to work here so I can have the glory in what I'm about to do. And the point is, this is, I think, the effect of Jesus. The effect of Jesus is that we live a life of hope without ever giving up because we know that there's no such thing as too late or too far gone with our God. See, Jesus says in this text, the famous I am statement, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. It's a bold claim. Then he displays in the story exactly what he means by that. And how could we ever let our despair overcome us when we know him who is the resurrection and the life? Practically speaking, how could we ever stop praying for revival, for salvation, for restored marriage, for transformation, for healing? No matter how bleak the situation seems, how could we ever stop praying for these things when the resurrection and the life is all ears? The point of this story, the effect of Jesus, is that there's no such thing as too late or too far gone for him. He operates outside of time. I had a professor at college. I went to Bible college in Chicago. I had a professor there named Christopher Yuan. He has a crazy story. I won't get into 99% of it today. But a real Coles Notes version of Christopher Yuan's story was that he had a mother who loved Jesus. She prayed for him every single day. One of the only things he really knew about his mom's faith was that she prayed for him every single day. But in young adulthood, he really wasn't having it, as is the story of many. He went off his own way, did his own thing, and really got deep into it. A lot of details missing, but he ended up as a major kind of drug lord in the Atlanta drug scene. And one day, he got busted with just insane amounts of cocaine and got thrown in prison. And so Christopher Yuan finds himself in prison, and all he knows about his mom is that, A, when she finds out about this, she's going to be absolutely destroyed. And B, she's praying for me every single day. I know that about my mom. She is praying for me every single day. And long story short, Christopher Yuan, while he's in prison, finds the Lord. He comes to faith in Jesus in prison. And there I was years later, being taught at Moody Bible Institute about the Bible by Christopher Yuan. It's an incredible and powerful story, and him and his mom will travel the world now telling their story, and his mom's story is so beautiful and yet so simple. She never lost hope. Even when he was dealing drugs in Atlanta, even when he was busted by the cops and sent to jail in the States, that's a tough situation. Even in spite of all of that, his mom never gave up hope. She continued to pray because it's never too late for God. It may have seemed way too late to us, but it's never too late for God. And here they are traveling the world telling their story. We have people in our own church, and I'm sure you have people here at Cascades with stories just like this one. There is truth in the claim that even in our darkest hours, God has intention to work his glory out of the despair. And so we press on without giving up hope. We pray without ceasing because our limitations are no hindrance to God. Prayers for loved ones, for our church, for our city, prayers for the geopolitical landscape of our world, while they may seem way too far gone for us, like it's just too late for that to change. Jesus says, and he asks in this story, do you not believe? Do you believe I can do anything? Do you believe it's never too late? For me, I am the resurrection and the life. Everything is in my hands and in my timing. Do you believe this? It's a powerful truth, this effect of Jesus, how we get to live in our world with hope that never runs out. But I'll be honest, at this point, the story can have a little bit of a dismissive feeling to it. Like Jesus is standing there with these grieving and mourning people going, why are you upset? Why are you upset about your brother? Don't you know I'm here? I can obviously do whatever I want. Like Jesus is telling us and telling them not to grieve, or implying that pain and sadness are disavowed emotions in the Christian story. But that's not the reality here. And the story shifts in a really powerful way as it continues. And Jesus shows us the affect of Jesus. The affect of Jesus. Look at verses 33 to 35. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. And Jesus wept. Those last two words, Jesus wept, are the first non-John 3:16 scripture I ever remember memorizing. As a kid, maybe you have a similar story. As a kid, I thought it was really, really clever to be able to tell people I knew like the shortest verse in scripture. Like, you know what the shortest verse in scripture is? Jesus wept. It was like a social bit that I definitely overused because I thought it was very funny. But it's funny because looking back, like what felt then like a gimmick, such a short verse, kind of an odd choice by the people who added verses to the biblical text to make just two words its whole own verse, what seemed like a gimmick or an odd choice to me then has become for me one of the most profound sets of two words that I can think of in Scripture. Jesus wept. See, even when he knew the outcome, he'd already told people what he was about to do. He knew that his friend's pain was going to be temporary. He knew that he was actually going to do something far bigger and far greater with this situation. All of that, his hope was completely assured. Even in amidst all of that knowledge, Jesus observed grief. Jesus wept. And the tears of Jesus, I'm not sure we realize this, the tears of Jesus are an unprecedented event in the historical record of any world religious text or movement. See, in a culture of war and intimidation tactics, deities were typically figures that were used to present immense power and fear. Deities, a people's god, was used to intimidate other nations. To be like, look at our God, you don't want to mess with this God, and to intimidate them away from attacking you or coming at you. A people's deity presented as meek would simply never fly. What's the point? Why would we do that? I mean, it was one thing at the incarnation when Jesus was born in a manger, we celebrated at Christmas. It's one thing to insinuate that God might empty himself and take on the nature of that which he created in order to save it. Incredible humble love, but you could still twist yourself into knots and present that story as this powerful heroic move if you really wanted to. But the tears of Jesus? The tears of Jesus are another thing entirely. The tears of Jesus present the emotional affect of God, a God not distant and detached from the emotional life of his people, but a God of compassion. A God for whom compassionate is the most common adjective in Scripture. A God whose compassion stirs so deeply that it's directly translated here as like guttural, like from the guts, from the stomach. It is deeply moved in compassion. The tears of Jesus present the emotional affect of God. The same God of the Old Testament whose heart broke over the infidelity of his people, and he cried out in lament like a scorned lover. The tears of Jesus present God as counterculturally near to our pain. Vulnerable enough to feel human love and loss, strong enough to present a way through it with grace and hope. The tears of Jesus are manna from heaven for a broken world. Dane Ortlund is a pastor in the U.S. He wrote a beautiful book called Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. And in one section of Gentle and Lowly, he's writing about this famous passage of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 4 that you might be familiar with. The passage in Hebrews 4 says this: "Since then we have such a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." It's a beautiful, powerful passage in Hebrews. And responding to this text, specifically the middle verse about Jesus being able to sympathize with us in our weakness, Dane Ortlund wrote this: "Sympathize here is not cool and detached pity. It's a depth of felt solidarity such as is echoed in our lives most closely only as parents to children. Indeed, it is deeper even than that. In our pain, Jesus is pained. In our suffering, he feels the suffering as his own. His heart is drawn into our distress. His human nature engages our troubles comprehensively. His is a love that cannot be held back when he sees his people in pain." As a parent to children, I love that. I love that. Last night, my wife and I watched a movie called Train Dreams. It's this beautiful, tragic movie about life and loss and time, meaning, permanence. It just rocked me. Absolutely rocked me. It's on Netflix. Go watch it tonight. Absolutely rocked me. But after the movie finished, this is often the case with my wife and I, after the movie finished, I was deep in my feels, like really deep in my feels. And I'm verbally processing with my wife all my thoughts and my feelings from the film. Again, movie watching with the Brunesky family. I'm verbally processing all these things that it's making me think and feel and wrestle with, all the deep tensions of life that it's having me ponder. Like, I was in it. It was a moment. And as we're in this, as I'm doing this, I heard this little voice from the top of our stairs. And it was my daughter, Wesley, out of bed and upset. And so, mid-existential crisis, I run up to the top of the stairs. And I see her standing there crying, and immediately I just got down on her level, and I pulled her into my arms, and I asked her, "What's wrong?" Turns out, nothing. Nothing at all. Nothing was wrong. It was a completely unnecessary mid-sleep cry. But that didn't matter. I was there. I was there. And as a parent with a child, the point is, my love and my presence in the moments of their pain is not distant and aloof. It's not removed until they give me good reason to come near and feel with them. To be honest, I might be like that with other people, like, to be totally honest, out of self-preservation, I might do that with other people, like a little bit removed until they give me good reason to come near and feel with them. But with my kids, not a chance. With my kids, it's different. The second they feel pain, I'm right in that well with them. It's instinctual. And so I love that Ortland describes the felt solidarity of God with us as that of parents with children, but so much greater. See, God is not too self-important, too caught up in lofty existential issues that we would never understand to get down into the well with us and feel our pain. The tears of Jesus locate God in the place of grief and loss with us. The tears of Jesus mean that we don't have to always be turning bad things around on people, like looking for the silver bullet platitude that actually makes this horrible, sad tragedy that you're experiencing, well, actually, it's a good thing. And so cheer up, right? Cheer up. It's going to be fine. The tears of Jesus mean that we don't have to exist in a broken world as Pollyanna, disregarding pain and grief as ill-advised or immature or somehow wrong to experience, perpetually forcing the bright side perspective on ourselves and other people. The tears of Jesus mean that in the brokenness and pain and tragedies of life, there is a response that grieves and laments and acknowledges the utter atrocities of this life. There's a response that doesn't jump to forced answers, but takes time to sit in the grace of weeping. And that response is revealed to us in this story as quite literally godly. It is a godly response. The tears of Jesus mean that the pain is shared, that God feels it with you. Without judging or forcing you to jump past the pain to perspective, your pain is shared, and grief is godly. Most of you don't know me well, so you won't know the details, and I won't get into them this morning, but it's been a really complicated and difficult 5 years for me and my family. And in that, I've experienced a lot of pain and tragedy and loss and grief and wrestling with restorying kind of your whole life story after you feel betrayed and abandoned by family and church family and people that stood in for God in your life and all of that. And I only share that to say that I can quite honestly say that the tears of Jesus are the reason why I'm here right now. The tears of Jesus are the reason why I stand here this morning, in this room, on this stage, doing what I do. The tears of Jesus are why I'm here. Because as you go through this stuff and you feel rejected or betrayed by people who stand in for God in your life, it's very easy to throw God in with all of that. It's very easy to throw God in with all the people standing in for him and the things that you've experienced and to feel like, God, how could you do this to me? How could you either allow this to happen or perpetrate this on your own? How could you stand out there at a distance and watch me experience this and go through it? And honestly, I can say that it's just now, as this new year begins, that I think I'm starting to see just seedlings of any of the fruit of lessons learned from this past five-year season. Only now am I feeling like maybe I can identify some purpose that God has used all this for, but I'm very far from being there yet. But throughout the process, I held on to the hope that one day that would be there. Because after all, as we see in this story, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. So I held on to hope that one day that would be there, but the tears of Jesus meant that I didn't have to rush there in the meantime. I didn't have to force it when it wasn't there yet. Because see, God not only sees me in my pain, but he shares in it with me. Like a parent with their child, he gets down into it with us. The effect of Jesus is hope and purpose, even in the darkest moments of life. But the affect of Jesus is compassion, deep compassion. It is a grief observed, but a grief shared. And to close this morning, I just want to really simply give space to some here this morning who continue to grieve. A relational loss, a loss of a dream, loss of security, of purpose, time, a vision of life. And maybe some of you, you're here this morning and you feel guilty about it, or you wrestle with feelings of guilt about your grief, like you should be over it by now. I experienced so much of this in my own story, but this feeling like I should be over it by now. I shouldn't be feeling this way anymore. And you're trying to pressure yourself through the guilt just to not feel it anymore. The tears of Jesus are for you and with you today. Human grief and pain does not have a consistent clock. And lament is a godly posture. You don't do it alone. He who is himself the resurrection and the life is with you in your season today. Without rush, without judgment, with compassion, deeply felt. So have compassion for yourself as God has compassion for you. But also be on the lookout, because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He always brings forth fruit to bear from threshing seasons. So stay attentive to those green shoots that he's starting to grow in your season. He's doing something. God is not idle. He does not sit idly by while you weep. He is at work even when you feel at your lowest. So pay attention, be attentive to those green shoots God is growing. God will be glorified in you. The harvest will come. And the tears of Jesus go with you in the meantime. In the words of Jesus himself in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." I want to pray to close. So if you would join me, if you would close your eyes, if you feel comfortable. I just want to begin by reading this short, simple little poem that I found this week by H.F. Light. And then I'll pray for us. It says, "Father-like, he tends and spares us. Well, our feeble frame he knows. In his hand he gently bears us, rescues us from all our foes." Let me pray. Lord God, you are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are a good Father, as that song we sang earlier reminds us. You are a good Father in the sense that you don't stand at a distance while we grieve and experience pain. You're not unable to sympathize with us in that weakness because you have experienced all we've experienced, even death and death on a cross. And you grieve with your loved ones as they experience loss. You grieve the loss of a friend. You share with us in our pain. We have a God who is with us, who is not distant and aloof when we experience grief and loss and pain. We have a God who comes to be with us, to join with us along the way. And we just say thank you, Lord. And Lord, I pray for those in the room this morning that are in that kind of season, that are experiencing grief or pain or loss still, maybe wondering, why do I still feel this way? Shouldn't I be past it by now? Lord, I pray that they would know the compassion of their God. Would they know the loving, deeply felt compassion of the Father this morning? That grief is a part of the human experience. Even you experienced it, Jesus. But it's not experienced alone. And Lord, would you also just give us glimpses into what you're doing through these seasons. For each of us, Lord, whether we're in a joy-filled season or a season of grief, would you give us pictures of the green shoots that you're building and growing, the things that you're beginning to do, the work that you're going to carry on to completion as you promise? Would you allow us to see, whether it's a dark season or a season of light, Lord, would you allow us, even in the deepest darkness, to see a little glimpse of the work that you are doing and plan to continue on in our lives. You will be glorified in us. You will be glorified in our lives, in and through our pain, in and through our joys and victories. And you walk with us along the way. Would you reveal to us, Lord, even a little bit, what it is you're doing in our lives, in the life of Cascades, in the year and the years to come. Thank you, Jesus, for sharing our burdens with us. We love you, Lord, and we pray this in your name. Amen.